In our talk before last, if those of you who were with us remember, we spoke about one of the many petitions offered in our church. It says, "Let us ask of the Lord that the whole day may be perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless." This petition is part of the Litany of Peace, a litany, as it is called, offered after the consecration of the holy gifts. When we hear it, we answer through the chanter, "Grant this, O Lord, yes, grant us such a day, perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless." And we ask this specifically from the Lord, because it is true that a person cannot achieve it by himself, even if he were to live as many years as Noah or Methuselah, one about 960 years, and the other 930. Even in all that time, he could not live so much as one perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless day entirely on his own. By his own strength and ability, as we were saying, it is impossible. That is precisely why we ask it of Christ. But now the question is this: will Christ provide everything? Are we ourselves to contribute nothing? If I do what lies within my power, then Christ can accomplish this. There are many such things that a person could do. He could prevent many things by his own effort, and then the Lord would supply what the person cannot supply. Where there is no other way, there the Lord adds what is lacking. But when a person can remedy something himself, he should not simply wait for God to do it. Once, the devil accused us and said that human beings are strange. He said this about a monk who had Satan beside him, telling him what to do, and the monk did whatever Satan told him. But afterward, the monk would go to say his prayers and recite the Lord's Prayer. "Lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation." Then someone says, "I will not be led into sin." "Who told you that?" "God will protect me. I will go into that company, but I will suffer no harm." "Who told you that?" "Will you walk into fire and not be burned?" "You will certainly be covered in smoke. It will be obvious that you have passed through fire, as through fire itself. You will look like a charred plank, even if you escape before suffering anything worse." And this is true in a thousand situations where escape is not always possible. Therefore, as I say, for the day to be perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless, as the petition puts it, the Lord's help is necessary, but often Christ finds no place to stand in order to help us. Where can he gain a foothold? Suppose that in an emergency we need a helicopter to pick up someone who has suffered a hemorrhage somewhere. Where will it land to take him aboard? We must find a suitable place. The helicopter has set out from Athens and is flying to an island. Where will it pick him up? A threshing floor must be found, or at least, if that is impossible, some rooftop or another suitable place, a place where it can land and take him aboard. So I now say to myself, and you should say the same to yourselves, if you complain before God that he does not care for you or help you make your day perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless, do you give him the opportunity? Do you give him a place to stand? Do you cooperate with him? Do you say, "I desire this, and for my part, I do everything I can"? Do I exhaust every effort, every last effort? For Paul says somewhere, I do not know whether you have read it, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your struggle against sin. You must resist sin even to the shedding of blood. Remember that monk who received a visit from a prostitute? She was determined to make him sin. And on a bitterly cold winter night, she asked him to rub her body because she said she was dying. He lit a fire and placed his feet in it so that they were burning. Only then did he put out his hand to rub her so that she would not die. He burned his feet in order to forestall the temptation that would come through his hands, through the sense of touch. Which of us has struggled enough to be able to complain? "For my part, I did everything I could, but God did not supply what was lacking, and that is why the work was not completed." Who can say such a thing? We want everything to come from God. Bite your hands if necessary. Cut your own skin. I do not know what you may have to do. Resist so that the sin does not happen. You will do many things that discerning spiritual fathers recommend in order to forestall temptation. But we do not forestall it, even when it lies within our power to do so. That is precisely why our failure is complete, no matter how many times we have gone to church, and I know that each of us has already lived a good many years. Prayer and fruitfulness. Let us therefore ask these things of the Lord, my dear friends. I am speaking in practical terms. A day that is not spent in contact with Christ cannot be conceived of as holy, peaceful, sinless, or perfect. And yet many of us say a prayer in the morning, usually a formal one, and perhaps another brief prayer of our own invention as we are going out the door. And that is all. For the rest of the day, we do not return to God, even during brief spiritual pauses. Nor do we give any thought to God or to the obligations of the day, to the fact that this day is a debt, something owed to the Lord, who has added it to our life. It was not given to us to use however we please, but as we ought to use it for our own good. For the purpose of God's kindness and long-suffering in granting us more time is our own spiritual benefit. And so I say, those who give no thought to this, apart from the formal prayer they say in the morning, and another formal prayer in the evening, whatever your custom may be, something from Vespers, from Compline, from the Psalter, a prayer from your rule, or perhaps simply making the sign of the cross and saying the Lord's Prayer. I do not know what rule of prayer each person has established, apart, I say, from these formalities, or the dry signs of the cross some people make in the morning, evening, or at midday, nothing else takes place. It is therefore impossible for such a day to be perfect, holy, peaceful, or sinless. It will be imperfect, sinful, and troubled. It will be one long recording made throughout the day on Satan's tape. If a person wishes to succeed, even partially, in making the day correspond in some measure to this petition, he must apply the threefold principle once given by a man who was asked how he spent his day. He replied, "I divide it into three parts. I use one part to speak to God. I use the second part to let God speak to me. And I use the third part to speak about God." If a person pays no attention to this threefold principle, which is both very wise and practical, he will harm himself. The days will pass, his sins will be recorded, and death will find him still entangled in them. When, then, can I speak with God? This is the unique gift bestowed upon the human person. None of the other creatures has this privilege, to speak with God. This is prayer. The human person is the only creature able to speak with the Creator. God grants him the honor of listening to him, and indeed rejoices to hear him speak, whatever he may say. How greatly a mother rejoices when she hears her baby. The child does not yet have understanding or the words to explain its needs and feelings. Yet as it plays there beside her feet and speaks to her in its own way, she rejoices. Even from the child's gestures, she somehow understands its needs and wants to provide for them. Something similar happens when a person is still in a state of spiritual infancy. For the Apostle Paul distinguishes between infants and the spiritually mature. "When I was a child," he says, "I spoke as a child. But now," he says, "having grown, I speak differently. Now I think mature thoughts and receive solid food." And this is truly so. Every one of us can recognize it. Thank you. The human person also has a spiritual dimension. He begins as an infant, as a baby, and advances toward the measure of the stature of Christ. Therefore, for someone who wishes to preserve his day, prayer should, if possible, be unceasing. Of course, many imagine that this means they must take up their prayer book or psalter, stand at the analog end, and abandon their work. No, let them stop whistling, stop singing, stop telling stories, stop making indecent jokes and using foul language, and stop talking about the football pools, the stadium, horse racing, politics, and all the rest. During that same time, while doing their work, they can pray with a short prayer, "Most Holy Theotokos, my Jesus Christ, Most Holy Theotokos, my Jesus Christ, Most Holy Theotokos, my Jesus Christ." When these two names pass through a person's lips and soul, Satan cannot remain within him. The name of Jesus drives away the enemies. The demons cannot endure either the name of Christ or the name of the Most Holy Theotokos. If people cannot say the full Jesus prayer, "Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. They can say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on my household. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on my husband, my wife, or my child who is now at school, and so forth. There are countless occasions. Therefore, if a person wishes in some measure to preserve his day so that it may be holy, and by holy we mean clean and pure, for when the priest says the holy gifts are for the holy, he means that the holy gifts are for those who are pure and undefiled, for the baptized who have kept their garment clean. It is to such people that he says the holy gifts are for the holy. This then is what the word holy means. That is why the Apocalypse says, let the holy become holier still, and let the filthy remain filthy still. Let each do as he sees fit. Many people then fail to take this into account and imagine that because they said a prayer at home. But a person can never, absolutely never, make a day holy without unceasing prayer. Prayer guards a person and keeps him in communion with God. It is like a woman plugging in her iron. She connects it to the power, keeps it hot, and does her work. If she unplugs it, the iron grows cold and she cannot do her work. And while the iron remains hot, it is impossible for any pest to go near it, but once it grows cold, cockroaches and every sort of pest can crawl inside. So it is with a person when he remains in communion with God. Someone once asked a saint, how does Satan know that I am praying inwardly? For this prayer by which I seek, as I said, to keep my day and my nose clean, far from all the useless things that defile the soul, is an inward activity that cannot be seen outwardly. I may be sitting here writing out a receipt, while inwardly I am saying, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. You cannot hear it. No one can see it. Only God knows. Satan does not hear me saying it either. But something else happens to him. It is like putting your hand on a stove filled with burning coals. You may see no flame, but because it is burning within, you are burned. Exactly the same thing happens to Satan. When a person prays inwardly, Satan is burned. He cannot approach. He circles this way and that, feels the fire, and withdraws. Therefore, if a person wishes to preserve his day in this way, he must pray as much as his work permits, because there are many people who at certain hours must devote 100% of their attention to their work. But they have certain moments of respite when they can call upon God and refresh themselves. It is like fanning your face from time to time and receiving a little coolness and renewed strength, or drinking a little water, quenching your thirst, and then carrying on with fresh strength. Prayer cleanses us and at the same time prevents evil from taking hold. That is the point. Many people do not include this in their daily plan. They fail to grasp it. Yet the command given through the Holy Spirit is, let everything that breathes praise the Lord, and bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. A woman may be sweeping while the TV or radio is blaring at full volume, singing along or listening to others sing, and she imagines that she is spending a happy day. She labels that hour joy and work when in fact it is sorrow and work. She thinks, what more can God expect of me? Why should I not whistle? Why should I not sing, even though there is nothing truly good there in which anyone could rejoice? Besides, when we speak of joy, the Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, not in the flesh and not in the world. Joy in the Lord is joined with sorrow, and according to our saints is called joyful sorrow. A person praying with tears experiences greater joy than someone who is singing. He feels an inward refreshment, as though his soul had been washed in a bath such as he had never experienced before in his life. The other person, by contrast, begins mourning again as soon as the singing stops and he faces the reality of his condition, what is happening to him, what he owes, who is pursuing him, and what troubles he has. These are subtle details, certainly, and some people fail to notice them. Unceasing prayer, of course, is not acquired in one or two days, as the divine John Chrysostom says. It is the labor of many days and many years before a person attains it. Saint Nectarios of Aegina, as I have told you before, had attained this unceasing inward prayer, and at times it even made writing difficult for him. For the words would arise automatically from within his nose, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. This, then, is one aspect of making the day what it ought to be. The second is to give Christ the opportunity to speak to us. For when I pray, I speak to God. I tell Him my requests, my sorrows, my needs, my supplications, and my thanksgiving. But now I must give Him the opportunity to speak to me. He speaks through the Scriptures. The Scriptures speak about me. This is what He says in John 5:39. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. You believe that eternal life is found within the Scriptures. And it is they that bear witness about me. I am eternal life, and the Scriptures speak about me. It is true that many people remain far from the truth because they do not know Holy Scripture. People would not have so many unanswered questions if they knew the Scriptures. If they knew the Fathers, and if they knew the Old Testament and the New Testament, they would not have these questions. You give God the opportunity to speak to you about His concerns. What you read may concern you today or tomorrow, and even if it does not concern you, it will concern someone else, and you are obliged to speak to that person about it. Unfortunately, we are always ready to talk about medicines. Ah, I will tell you just the thing. You know, take this, take that. For everything, even the most, how shall I put it? Even for illnesses that doctors can diagnose from a distance, we appear with a remedy. Do as I tell you, and you will see. Yet for matters of the soul we have no remedies. We are not enlightened enough to know them. Why? Because we have not read. We have merely looked, we have not studied, nor have we gone to listen. Ah, that fool Panagopoulos is speaking, what nonsense! Instead of studying and examining the man himself, someone says this is deception, and another tells him, they have taken a great deal from you. Yet how could they take anything from that poor man? He does not even go to church. But the devil has no interest in helping such suffering and sick people. For if someone is not in need, he will not go and submit a prayer list. He will not go before the Most Holy Theotokos and say, intercede for my child, for my husband, for my wife, and so forth. He does so when he is in need. But Satan is a sadist. He wants the human person, who is the image and likeness of God, to suffer both in this life and in the life to come, and he has his instruments for this purpose. Yes, we have an obligation, at least those of us who claim to have some education, to read. Christ speaks to us, this is for you, hold on to it. And if someone else asks you, help him. Do you know this remedy? Unfortunately, we do not. Yes, I have encountered married couples involved in sodomitic sins. Do the Scriptures not speak of these things? Does not the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans speak about this sodomitic sin committed by men? If you ever knew a man who asked for such things, or a woman who yielded to them, how would you defend your position? Where would you turn? You do not give God the opportunity to speak to you. You keep the book closed. I know people who tried to read Holy Scripture, the Gospel which was written in our own language. We ought to take pride in the fact that, among so many languages, God chose ours in which to speak and to have His Word written. And yet, although foreigners come and read our ancient texts, and as you heard the other day, that Frenchman spoke from our ancient sources, although our language is so melodious and so rich in meaning, we ourselves cannot manage to open the Gospel. They tried to read it, one page on the first day, a second page on the second day, half a page on the third, and by the tenth day they closed it and abandoned it. The devil does not allow them to read it. For these Scriptures bear witness concerning me. You will learn about Christ, how He came, why He came, and what He asks of each one of us. And this is something that does not serve Satan's interests. I take this opportunity to tell you an incident. It concerns the heterodox. Orthodox Christians do not study the Scriptures. They do not give Christ the opportunity to speak to them. Consequently, because they live in ignorance, their days are filled with deeds that defile the day and leave a spiritual burden upon it. By contrast, the heterodox are eager, very eager to read. In the car, on the trolley, whenever they find a moment, they have the Bible in their hands, the Bible in their hands. How does that person read it? How does he not grow bored? Why does he not find it dull? Why does he not say that he cannot understand it? How can this be? Why does the devil let that man read it? Because he has already placed him within heresy. Go ahead and read it, he says. Whether you read it or not makes no difference to me. My concern is that this Orthodox Christian should not read it. You may go on reading. What I am saying now is also meant to stir us up. Thank God there are people who have read the New Testament 40 times. I myself have not read it straight through even once, I confess this openly, even though, of course, I know my scriptures, but those are two different things altogether. There are passages, however, that I do not remember and ought to remember. And if some people think that I know Holy Scripture, it is because whenever I prepare a subject, I gather together the passages I need. In this way, the occasions that arise gradually lead me to the farthest reaches of Holy Scripture. Yet there will always remain unexplored passages that I have never gone through. Why? Because I have not opened Holy Scripture systematically, every day or whenever I have the opportunity, and read it all the way through. Someone may ask, which way is better? Systematic reading is the right way. I have not yet achieved it myself, but I say this for those who can make it their regular discipline. Find a suitable edition of Holy Scripture, one that serves your needs in the size of its print and in its language. Do not take the Protestant Bible published by the Bible Society. It contains many falsehoods. Take the original text together with a lightly interpretive translation. Fortunately, today there are commentaries by Mr. Trembalis and Mr. Colitsaras that provide helpful guidance. They are not 100% what we would wish, but they do provide helpful guidance. There are also other works a person can study. There are the writings of St. Nicodemus of the Holy Mountain and the writings of St. Nectarios of Aegina. I especially recommend them to young men and women and to educated people who are called upon to defend the faith in today's society, which has been led astray by the theories of materialism and atheism. People ask for arguments, and St. Nectarios of Aegina provides them. St. Nectarios is a modern writer. He did not write in the vernacular, but in learned Greek. He did not write in a clerical tone, but in a scholarly one that satisfies theists and all people of letters and science. So I take this opportunity to tell you, pay close attention to his writings, because one day you will have to give an account. When weapons and ammunition are available, yet we do not use them against the enemy who daily wreaks such destruction upon Christ's flock, an account will be demanded of us. For Christ will judge us not only for the evil we committed, but also for the good we could have done and failed to do. This, then, is also necessary. On the one hand, a person must speak with God, and on the other, he must give God the opportunity to speak to him. As I have told you, he can do this through the second means we have discussed, spiritual reading. There is also a third part. The third part is for a person to speak about God. Yes, this is necessary, especially in our own days. Someone may say, "Me, I do not know what to say. Am I a theologian? Am I a priest? Am I a bishop? Am I a preacher? Who am I? I cannot do it." It is true that many people cannot. But Christ will not ask me whether I was capable of explaining everything. He will ask why I did not at least make a suggestion. A man had a friend and once went to visit him at home. His friend had little connection with religion, but the man began discussing the matter with him, and specifically the subject of Pascha, since it was the paschal season. The friend, however, was irreligious, as we would call him, and believed in nothing. He said, "Since I do not believe in the resurrection of Christ, you cannot speak to me about Christ. Prove to me that Christ rose. If you can prove that Christ rose, then we can discuss everything else. But I do not believe in a risen Christ. Christ was a fakir. He went to India and learned the fakir's art. Fakirs can remain buried in a tomb for 80 hours. Christ remained there for only 33. He would have had to stay three times as long and then rise again." The other man did not know how to answer him, so he opened his bedside cabinet and took out a small booklet. Its title was "Christ is Truly Risen." He said to him, My dear brother, I do not know what to tell you. I have no education and cannot construct an argument. I know my trade, we work together, but I am not educated, nor am I a theologian. Still, take this little book and read it. If this does not convince you, then I tell you that nothing ever will. He took it and went home. He put it in his pocket, boarded the tram, and returned home. When he went to bed, with his wife lying beside him, he began to read. His wife fell asleep. Then, at one point, he suddenly sprang up. He sat upright and cried, "Christ is risen! Christ is risen! He is risen! He is risen! He is risen! He is risen! Do you know a confessor I can go to for holy confession?" She directed him to Father Demetrios at St. Marina in Heliopoli. That is where you must go. First thing in the morning, he went there. The man made his confession and began the spiritual struggle. The priest gave him a canon, a rule of prayer. He said, "Father, you are giving me a canon, but I will never bring this sin to you again. This is what troubles me, and I am changing my life." "Very well," the priest told him. "Come back in a month." A month later, he returned. "How have we done? Did I not tell you? There are no sins." Then he began asking to receive Holy Communion. Yet, how many people cannot even refrain from eating a sweet? They complain that a book costing 8 drachmas is expensive. Can you even buy a coffee today for 8 drachmas? Where have we come to? The devil urges you to pay 10 or 15 drachmas for a sweet, and even to feel embarrassed as though you had insulted someone if your guest will not sit down and have one, or he persuades you to take someone out and spend 100, 200, or 500 drachmas. But when it comes to buying a book for 8, 10, 15, or 20 drachmas, the devil will not let you buy it. For people have not yet found their way to the book. What is a book? It is the same as an icon. What does the icon show? It shows what the book says. And what is the book? It puts into words what is depicted in the icon. Jesus Christ, his mother, and John stood beside the cross. It says so there in the book, and it shows it here in the icon. They pierced his side, and blood and water flowed out. There he is, nailed to the cross, with blood and water flowing from his side. The icon is the gospel of the illiterate, while the book is a reminder for the educated. And yet you say, "I am not a theologian." But do you have 10 drachmas? Then economize a little and buy a book. How can the day be holy? How can the day be perfect? If a person has made no confession of Christ, although he has a duty to do so, is Christ to come and be crucified again? Am I to flee then, or are you? You know that Peter once fled from Rome, and as he was leaving the city, he met our Christ. The Lord said to him, "Where are you going, Peter?" "Where are you going?" Peter asked him. "Lord, where are you going?" And he replied, "I am going to the place you have abandoned." So Peter returned, yet we do not keep this in mind. And yet we imagine that our day can be complete when we have neither prayed, nor studied, nor listened to anything spiritual, nor spoken to others and passed on to them truths that have the power to transform them. Let me take this opportunity to tell you, beloved, a person may kick against something out of pride. He may reject it because what he hears causes him pain and his pride will not let him accept it. But you should know that the day will come when he will put it into practice. He knows it. He has taken note of it. And if he cannot do it today, he may be able to do it tomorrow. During these 25 years of my ministry, I have met people whom I had completely forgotten, people I had once left behind like wild beasts. And when I met them again, they were not merely lambs, but lambs stripped bare. They had even given up their own skin. They had offered others not only their wool and their milk, but even their very skin. How did this change come about? Through time. They heard these things, but at the time they could not accept them. They seemed strange to them. They regarded them as impossible. But little by little, circumstances unfolded, and those words entered into them. This work must be done by me, by you, and by everyone who has the courage to raise his hand and make the sign of the cross, bringing the crucified one to remembrance. If we do not do these things, who will? Will the angels do them? This is something God expects from us. You do not have to go and offer advice to Karamanlis. You can speak to someone else who is of the same kind and standing as you. What do we say? Lord, open my mouth. Have you never found yourself in a difficult moment and then answered, spoken, and utterly refuted the opposition, only afterward to ask yourself, what did I just say? Who said those things? If I were asked to repeat them now, would I be able to? No, I would not. That is the point. And yet look at the world today. Unbelief is everywhere, atheism is everywhere, corruption prevails, and virtue has gone into hiding. Are you afraid for your job? Do not take offense at what I say. It would be better even to be dismissed from your work and have the bread taken from your mouth. When Christ sees that you are being persecuted, what happened to the man born blind will happen to you. Christ heard that they had cast him out of the synagogue. Where did he hear it? On the radio? There was no radio then. How did he hear? He is God. Do you think he does not know what is happening, why you are being persecuted, why you have been put out of the synagogue, and why you have come to this point today? Of course he knows. He will help you. He will come once again to help you. Therefore, if a person wants his day not to be charged with debt, but to settle what he owes, and if possible, even to build up a credit and make a substantial deposit, this is an essential element. He must attend to prayer as far as possible, to the reading of the God-inspired writings and the Gospels, and to hearing the teachings of our faith wherever Orthodox sermons are offered. And there is also the third thing I mentioned. We must speak with boldness, but not with pride. Wait a moment, brother, that is not so. Look here and see what it says. Will he dare to set himself against the Gospel, against Christ, against St. Basil the Great, against the Most Holy Theotokos, and so forth? If he does, so be it. But I must tell you, truth has power. And when you bring a person face to face with his own conscience, things change, and he will no longer be able to continue as before. There is also a fourth matter concerning the day, which I shall mention in the little time remaining to me. It concerns the greatest virtue, almsgiving. Sadly, although almsgiving is twofold in word and in deed, man is both material and spiritual, and therefore needs both bodily and spiritual mercy. What? you must first tend to his material needs in order to help him spiritually. When our Christ received the multitude who came to him in the wilderness with their many sick, he did not immediately preach to them. He kept them there for 3 days, as St. Mark relates. 3 days of teaching. Do you hear the modernists who say a sermon must last 10 minutes? Because people are in a hurry and grow tired. 3 days of teaching. First, then, he healed all the sick. Yes, he first healed those who were suffering and met their particular needs. Afterward, he began to speak to them of the divine mysteries. But first, he attended to their bodily needs. We do not keep this in mind. Yet it is necessary, and it is what people expect. There are, of course, people who do not wait to see what you hold in your hands, but only what you have in your mouth. That is why folk wisdom says, "Your words have filled me, keep your bread and eat it yourself." There are many people who do not want to hear. They want to see. By means of material assistance, then, let us lead them toward spiritual things once we have first tended to their needs. I dare say that almsgiving is the virtue of virtues. It is a sacrifice that must be made for another person, not always from our abundance, but, if possible, even from what we ourselves lack. I do not want anyone to be scandalized by what I am telling you. I shall present several sayings of holy people concerning almsgiving, so that you may see what power it possesses. Most of them, of course, come from the Old Testament. This does not abolish the other mysteries. Some people may say, "I have done something wrong, but I will pay for it." No. Yet Scripture says things here that shake a person. For example, Psalm 36, verse 26, says, "All day long he shows mercy and lends, and his offspring shall be blessed." Many children have found mercy from God because of their parents' generosity. They themselves may not really be good people and may not deserve favorable treatment from God, yet for the sake of their parents and the good works their parents performed, they too find mercy. They too are watered. They too are refreshed. Notice that the verse distinguishes two forms of almsgiving, mercy and lending. Mercy is what you give without taking it back. Lending is when you help someone in need but will receive the money back. There are cases like that as well. When a noose is tightening around my neck and choking me, and you come and loosen it for a certain time, by lending me what I need to escape those suffocating debts, you are simply giving me relief. But I will return what you give me. You rescue me from a difficult moment, but I will repay you. There is also mercy. You give alms all day long, as much as you can, expecting nothing in return. You give to people whose names you do not even know, without taking receipts and without asking for guarantors. You give to the one who asks of you, of course. Some cunning people will take advantage of you. It is not the end of the world. They will not become rich men through it, nor will you be left destitute. You show mercy toward their condition. You do not show mercy toward their cunning. Sirach also says, in chapter 3, verse 29, "Almsgiving makes atonement for sins." Do you hear? Almsgiving makes atonement for sins. It cleanses sin. Of course, we now live under the New Testament. We know that sins are dealt with through metanoia, repentance, and holy confession. But how many sins have we not confessed? Because we do not remember them. These sins remain unknowingly hidden somewhere in a cellar of the soul, while Satan has them written down. When almsgiving is offered with love for one's fellow human being, God settles the debt. That is what the Holy Spirit says through Sirach. Tobit also says, in chapter 12, verse 9, "Almsgiving delivers from death. Almsgiving delivers from death. However you wish to understand death. Understand it that way. Whether temporal death or hell, I do not know. In any case, almsgiving does good. Even in this life it can deliver us from a terrible situation and the like." You have heard of people who suddenly fell into danger and were miraculously saved, and others said he had a saint watching over him. These are such cases. It was not simply that we had a saint, because the saint would not have come unless there had been some moral foundation behind it, some previous preparation. God saw something in me, showed mercy, and sent the angel to save me. So many times when I should have died, he saved me. He saved me from being killed and from drowning 20 times, so he saw something in my father or in others. He saw something. That is why Scripture says, almsgiving delivers from death. There is also another saying from the fathers, though I could not discover who said it, what is more glorious than showing mercy? And it saves a person from every evil. Is it such a great thing simply to show someone mercy and give him a piece of bread and a place to stay? If your help were going to be wasted, God would not give you the opportunity? But how is that person supposed to survive until you or I find him and give him something from our own bowl? On all the other days, does he not need to eat? Does he have no bills to pay? Does he need no water, no electricity, no warmth, nothing at all? Do you think of him on those other days? If every person, every Christian, kept firmly in mind that there is someone beyond his own circle, outside his home, beyond his children, beyond his wife or husband, then he would tighten things a little. Take one spoonful less for each member of the family and provide for that person too, the brother of Christ. Yes, and in this way he would make the day holy. A day is unthinkable in which a person does not offer his contribution, whether spiritual or material, to another human being, if indeed he wishes to keep that day pure. There is another serious matter concerning how the day may be perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless, but time does not permit us to discuss it. We will stop here and, God willing, continue next time. Amen.